Hey, good morning. Welcome. A week ago, I was in Kenya. It's hard to imagine when I woke up to frost this morning. But I'll share some stories from Kenya during the message now, and it's going to keep on coming up because it was so impactful and I think is going to be a continuing part of who we are as a church, having a tie to brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the world. So that will come up. If you want to see some pictures and find out more, then make sure that you're following New Day on Facebook. You can even go to my personal page on Facebook and see some different pictures and videos and read more about the story of what went on in Kenya. This weekend, even as I was recovering from jet lag, we had a busy weekend. Our church board had their annual board weekend where we did what's called a SWOT analysis, S-W-O-T, where we talked about New Day Christian Church. We talked about the S, strengths, the W, weaknesses, the O, opportunities, and the T, threats. So every organization has some internal strengths and weaknesses, and they have external opportunities and threats. So we just did this kind of inventory, this analysis, and it seems appropriate right now as we look at the book of Revelation, because in Revelation we see that kind of analysis going on for seven different churches in the first century in Asia Minor, what we now know as modern-day Turkey geographically. And Jesus himself is giving the analysis. So as we look into the book of Revelation, we're at a point now where we're not seeing a lot of like weird symbolism, you know, flying animals and seven-headed dragons. That's coming. So hold on. I know some of you are like, let's get to the dragon, man. And some of you are like, that's so weird. I'm really nervous that we're even going there. But we're going to because it's in God's word. So we're going there together. Before we get there, we see these reviews of seven churches. And there are things that we can learn and apply. It's not just about the past, although it certainly is about those churches in that time. There are principles that apply to us today. So I want you to be listening for that. I want you to be thinking about not just what happened in the past and not just what is happening for the church as an organization, but to understand that you are part of a church. This is for you. So we welcome you. Those of you who are tuning in online, those of you who are in the room, hello, everybody in the room. I am really, and so this morning as we're in here, and we're singing a song together before the message started. One of the things that I'm really excited about in the future is filling this place. We're singing about the Holy Spirit flooding this place, filling the atmosphere. And that's one of the things that we got to experience in Kenya is this the songs. And there's no sound system. It is voices, it is clapping. Sometimes they'd have a bucket and a stick and people would be playing some percussion. Just very, very simple. And yet there's one room that we were in. I couldn't believe that the roof stayed on because the singing was so heartfelt and powerful. And I'm excited to have that kind of praise fill our hearts, spill over and fill up this space. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, as I said 2 weeks ago, there are patterns that we see in the book of Revelation in these letters to the churches. The first thing we see is an introduction of the church, and the second thing we see is some aspect of Christ. So here we see the introduction of the church is a church in Pergamum. That's a place. We'll learn more about that. And then the description of Christ, that he's the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And if you remember from 2 weeks ago, and if you need to go back to that message, you can find it on YouTube, Facebook, Podbean. Click links. They're probably here on our website. Church, Christ. 2 weeks ago, what we learned is a description of Jesus is he is the one with the two-edged sword coming from his mouth. And we looked into Scripture and we saw that that's a reference to the Word of God, which sharpens and challenges us. It's alive. So as we continue reading, we see Jesus say to this church a commendation, something he commends them for. So we have the church, we have Christ, and then the commendation. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness. Now, if you're looking online and you see in the chat that passage of Scripture, there's a note there. Greek for witness is a Greek word, martus. All right, so I'm going to get to that in a moment. But if you're taking notes, I just want to write a side note. Martus is the Greek word that we translate witness. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So he commends them. I'm going to say, that to summarize that, he commends them for their steadfastness. He says, you hold fast my name. Jesus says, I know you dwell where Satan's throne is. If we were in the first century and if we could visit Pergamum in the first century, we'd see that it's a city with a large, like, hill behind it, like sharper than Rib Mountain, the hill that we kind of see around here. It's more pointed, and at the top of that mountain, that hill, you would see a structure. And that structure was the seat, the center of what's called the imperial cult in the Roman Empire. This was, for the province of Asia, the center of the imperial cult, which was a kind of religious and political idea that said Caesar is divine, Caesar is from God. And this was very strategic and important for the Roman Empire, because fusing of religious thought and political power helped them maintain control. If Caesar is divine, then to oppose him is to oppose the gods. And surely if you oppose the gods, you're going to heap on curses and negative things on your life if you're going to oppose God. So don't oppose Caesar, because you'll be opposing God. And then, of course, whatever you do for Caesar, you're doing in obedience to God. So obedience to Caesar is never wrong. So as long as they could fuse politics and religion, they could have greater control over people. So, Pergamum, when Jesus says, I know you live where the seat of Satan is, this center of the imperial cult looked sort of like a throne on the hill. So he's saying, I know you're in the place where the pressure is greatest to give in to this idea that Caesar is divine. Also, in this city, the political leader there, the Roman proconsul, had what was called the right of the sword. This meant that if somebody did something wrong, the proconsul had the power to not bring them to trial, to not bring in witnesses, to make a decision on the spot that somebody could be executed. Maybe that's what happened to this person mentioned in this passage of Scripture, Antipas. Maybe, and we don't know for sure, maybe Antipas was pressured to conform to the imperial cult, to say that Caesar is Lord. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, being the king, the Messiah, he would resist that. And it is possible that someone who resisted that could be executed on the spot. And it makes it all the more powerful that Jesus then in this passage describes himself as the one with the two-edged sword. It's like he's saying, even though you live where Satan dwells, you live in the shadow of the throne of the evil one himself, I'm the one with the two-edged sword. My sword is more powerful than any power from Rome. So we've met the church, and we've met the description of Christ, and we've seen that they're commended for their steadfastness. A principle that we can see for us today is that we're to be witnesses where God puts us. I mentioned that word martus that is translated witnesses here. You can probably guess, if you think about it for a moment, what English word we get from the word martus. We get the word martyr. And we think of a martyr as someone who dies for their faith. That's an idea that comes later in the use of that word. At this time, the word martyr meant someone who lived for their faith. A witness to the power of Jesus. So they're commended for being a witness to the power of Jesus, even when they're in the shadow of another power. Now, it may have been tempting for the people of Pergamum, because they're in a situation where their faith in Christ could lead to them being persecuted, could lead to them being separated from the guilds of that time. And I don't hear the word guild very much, but I do hang out with Heidi, and she just mentioned this week the Quilters Guild, right? So, like, if you don't want to offend the Quilters Guild, otherwise you might be removed from trade and commerce and employment within the guild. But guilds were like almost like labor unions of the first century. And if you didn't conform within the community, you could be separated from commerce. So there were all kinds of possible consequences, including potential death. All these pressures for them to conform, it might have been easier to just move, right? It might have been easier to just go somewhere where they didn't have all these pressures, and yet they're commended for standing firm. I remember in the early years of this church, someone who wanted to, had the potential to be a leader in the church, and somebody who had recently come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I remember having the conversation that's great that you want to be a leader in the church. Here's what I need from you. I need you to not stop going to the bar, because I am not a part of bar culture, and yet here's a person who was and could reach people who I couldn't reach. I also said, I need you to stop getting drunk. Like, that isn't going to be a good witness. So there is an idea that we see here in Pergamum and that we see throughout Scripture of not separating, not running away from the people who need to hear about Jesus, living among them and living differently, living a holy life where God has put you and being a witness. That's what I think they're being commended for. I think about that, and I think about people who I've heard who they feel like they're not doing something meaningful unless they have a job, a vocation that is within the church. They want to work for the church. And what I see Jesus commending here is Be the church where you work. Be the church where you work. That is something Jesus will commend you for. When we were in Kenya, we worked with a man named Dr. Ayla Tassi, and he told us his testimony, his story. When he was a young teenager, he was away at boarding school, and he was raised in northern Kenya, which is primarily, almost entirely Muslim, especially at that time. And he was very religious. He was spending a lot of time in the mosque. He was essentially in line to become an imam, a religious leader in Islam himself. He was away at boarding school, and then there was an outbreak of yellow fever and malaria. He caught both, and he was in the hospital, and he was in a room where classmates of his were dying. He was seeing them, their bodies being carried away, and he had this cerebral malaria that was practically a death sentence. I mean, nobody recovered from this brain swelling that the malaria caused. And there was a teacher in his school. The school was desperate for a teacher, and they hired someone from the south part of Kenya who happened to be a Christian and was open about his faith. And this teacher came to the hospital to visit Ayla. Ayla was at a boarding school, means he was living at school. He was away from his family. His family didn't even know he was sick. He was alone. And this teacher visited him, and Ayla was really nervous. He said to the teacher, "I don't want to become a Christian. Don't talk to me about that." Because Ayla had been taught that Christians are liars. It's a white man's religion designed to control black people. That Christians, when they convert you, will brand you with hot irons. Like all these things that Christians do, that these lies that he was being told. He said to this guy, "I don't want to become a Christian. I don't want to hear about that." And this guy said, "I don't want to make you a Christian. I do want you to know that your sins can be forgiven." And this sat in Ayla's heart and his mind after his teacher left. For an entire week, he said the thought kept him awake at night. It was like a song that you can't get out of your head. Your sins can be forgiven. It just kept going over and over and over. And then that teacher visited again and said, "How are you doing?" And he said, "Well, this idea is driving me crazy. What do you mean?" And the teacher explained, "Jesus came to be a sacrifice to pay the penalty for your sins so that your sins can be forgiven." And Ayla was thinking, "I don't want to become a Christian. I do want to know more about this Jesus, though, and I do want to receive that forgiveness." So he did. They prayed together. Miraculously, his sickness healed, and he ended up going home and keeping that new faith in Jesus a secret and continuing the same patterns of going to the mosque. Eventually, though, after months, the local imam and his own dad found out that he had put his faith in Jesus and told him, "You need to deny Jesus. You need to come back to the faith that you were taught." This makes me think of what we're reading here in Pergamum. This is going on in the world today, and he refused to deny Jesus. As a 14-year-old boy, he could have been killed in his community for maintaining that faith. Instead, his father planned a funeral for him and said, "We need to never see you again." At 14 years old, he's cast out of his home, cast out of the community. He stayed steadfast in his faith at 14 years old. That's the beginning of his story. We had dinner with him last week in his home. And the end of his story, not the end yet, but today his father is living in his own home. Many of his brothers and sisters, not all of them, have come to Christ. We met some of his cousins, some of his family. So his steadfastness became a witness to people. This is happening in the world today. Rather than moving to southern Kenya where it was safe, Isla continues to spend time in northern Kenya, being a witness and raising disciples within a hostile environment. Be a witness where God puts you. So, what is their condemnation? The pattern that we see in the book of Revelation in these letters is we meet the church, we meet Christ, we see a commendation, and then we see a condemnation, a point of correction. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who would hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So there are some things going on here that don't make perfect sense on the surface. But clearly, while they stood strong against the outside world, the pressures to conform to the outside world, the disciples at Pergamum had pressures from within the church. That they were giving into. So Balaam and Balak that are mentioned in this passage, they're one of those references to the Old Testament. An account from the book of Numbers where people within the nation of Israel compromised themselves and went against God's instructions. So there is pressure from the outside to conform, and there's pressure from the inside to compromise. Now we heard mention of the Nicolaitans 2 weeks ago in Jesus' review of the church at Ephesus. The clues that we get point to a group that's leading some members of the church into moral compromise to justify behavior that was known to be dishonoring to God. So remember, we're called to live differently from the world while also staying engaged in the world. How do we know if we're compromising? There are some passages of Scripture that we could look at where we could justify some of how we live and say, well, we do want to live more like the world lives so that we can have a bridge to the world. Like this friend I told you about where I said to them, don't stop going to the bar. Now, some of you listening need to stop going to the bar. That's not an instruction. It's not a principle for everyone. That's not something we see in Scripture that we say, well, this applies to everyone. Go to bars. I don't want you to hear that. Some people need to stop. How do we know? Should I do this? Should I have this bridge to the world? Or am I putting myself in a place where I'm compromised? We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, writing to a church in Corinth, he talks about adjusting to different cultures. He talks about when he's with Jewish people, he follows Jewish laws. He acts like they expect him to act. And then when he's with Gentiles, he doesn't follow those same rules and laws. He lives differently depending on who he's with. Doesn't that sound like compromise? Doesn't that sound like moral relativism or something like that? How do we sort that out? Well, what Paul makes it clear that he adjusts to different cultures so that he can minimize the barriers between people and the gospel. It's not for his comfort. It's not for his own joy, his own appetites. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, he says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. That's the question to ask yourself. Am I compromising here? Well, if something is rubbing your conscience the wrong way, that should be a signal for you to really consider, maybe this is something that I need to stop doing. If you can continue it for the sake of the gospel, you might consider that. If it's for the sake of the gospel, so that you can reach some. The Nicolaitans apparently did not have this mission in mind when they suggested that it was okay to conform to the behaviors of the world rather than being transformed by the renewing of their minds. So we're seeing here a development of a major theme in Revelation. Those who resist conforming to the world and compromising with sin will be rewarded. This is a major theme in the book of Revelation. Resistance will be rewarded. Resist conforming, resist compromising. There were disciples in Pergamum who failed to resist compromising godly living under the internal pressure of the Nicolaitans. So what correction does the reviewer prescribe? So we've seen the church, we've met Christ, we've seen what the church is commended for, we see what they're condemned for, now we see the correction. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So for Ephesus, that we looked at 2 weeks ago, there were three verbs of correction. There was remember, repent, and then do what you did before. For Pergamum, there's one, repent. Sometimes in order to go forward, we need to turn around. In order to get something done, we have to undo what we've done wrong. Notice that Jesus didn't say, I'll make war against you. He said, I'll make war against them, the ones who are leading others astray. This idea of repent makes me think about when we used to be a minivan family. We're not anymore. My kids are all grown up. But a minivan family with a van full of kids. We've got a couple of minivan families in here. You know what I'm talking about. And there's a point on a long journey, there's often a point where you've got to do some corrective things while the vehicle is driving down the road. And you've got to say, hey, that thing you're doing, stop it. Stop kicking the seat. Stop picking on your sister. Stop throwing things at your brother. Stop whining. Stop complaining. So many things. And there comes a point. I don't know if every other parent has said this. I'm looking at you, Randy. There comes a point where I would say, if you don't stop, I'm going to pull this vehicle over. And you don't want to know what happens then. This idea of repentance, it's almost like Jesus saying, okay, I see your church is going a certain direction, but you need to stop that or else I am going to stop this car and come back there. Repent. Turn around. Change what you're doing. And then we see a commitment, Christ's commitment to those who resist conforming and compromising. And verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Now there's some mysterious things going on here that many people have offered explanations for. What is this hidden manna? What is this secret name written on a stone? And sometimes we just need to live with the mystery and just go, man, I don't know exactly what it means. It's good though, right? It's good. God has good things in mind, and I'm excited to discover more about what that means. Some of the theories, just to throw this out there, and I've read a number of theories, and what I find most compelling about this hidden manna. Now, this is, again, a reference to the Old Testament when the Israelites are brought out of slavery in Egypt and God is leading them to a land that he promised Abraham. I'm going to bring your descendants to this promised land. He feeds them through this bread from heaven called manna. And I think it's a compelling idea that Jesus is saying to this church in Pergamum, as I've led you out of slavery, I am leading you into a promised land, something that's even greater than what was promised to Abraham. And you're going to discover, as you deny your appetites here, you're going to discover I have something better for you. Something hidden from those who don't make that journey, who aren't steadfast in their faith. You will taste a heavenly food as you deny your earthly appetites. There are also many theories about the white stone and the new name written on it. One compelling theory is that at this time in history, there were many gods that were worshipped. And what was a common practice would be to take a trinket, a token, an amulet, something that you would carry around with you, and you'd have the name or an inscription of a god on that thing. And it was your good luck charm. It was, you would feel like you were being protected by that god as you carried around that amulet or that trinket. And the more secret you kept that, the better, because then that god would be like your god, not just everybody's god, just protecting everybody. So you'd keep that hidden and you'd trust that that god was watching over you. It's possible that that idea may have come to mind as this is being said by Jesus to this church. As you're in a polytheistic culture where there are gods for everything, it's possible that Jesus is playing on this theme and saying, this is different. The radiant white in the book of Revelation is a color of heavenly things. So it's a white stone. There's this heavenly, this pure idea. And rather than the Savior suggesting that you should etch his name on a stone for good luck, he will give you a new heavenly life, claim you as his own by giving you a new name, which we see a number of times in Scripture. Abraham to Abram, Saul to Paul, Simon to Peter, Levi to Matthew. When there's a transition, when God claims you, he gives you a new name. So how much more protected is the one who's held by Almighty God instead of the one who thinks that they can carry God in their pocket? No matter how you interpret the specific images, the meaning is clear. God rewards those who resist conforming and compromising. Now, I'm going to leave you with that. I'm going to leave you to consider, what are the ways you are feeling pressure to conform to the world around you? I'm going to leave you thinking about, what are ways you justify compromises in your own life? And what will it look like to be steadfast, to have faith that makes you a witness for Jesus where you are? Rather than giving you those answers, I'm going to let you sit with that, and I'm going to pray with you. God, open our eyes to see our own challenges in how we're pressured to conform and how we're justifying our compromise. And God, as a community, help us have the transparency and the honesty to tell other people when we see that it looks like they're astray, not with judgment, but with humility. God, let us be a church that is a witness for you where you have put us. Let us repent from those ways that we've gone off track, and let us be steadfast in the ways that we've trusted you and stayed firm. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, continue to tune in. We're going to keep going through the book of Revelation. November 1, we're going to live feed. That's a Monday night from here, reading the entire book of Revelation. So at each point that we read this, we say, blessed are those with ears who hear. We're going to have a chance to hear the whole book read, which takes, when I practiced, it was an hour and 17 minutes. So we'll see exactly how long it takes, but it will be a beautiful time to just dive into the mystery together. So have a great week. Go in peace.